And today we'll be looking at the death of Jesus Christ. Now, being abandoned or forsaken is one of the most horrible experiences that anyone can go through. I mean, I think that makes my top five things I never want to happen to me is to be completely abandoned and forsaken. Now, there's a documentary on Netflix, called The Dropbox, and the movie takes place in South Korea, where just like many countries all over the world, there has been an increase where people just get rid of their babies. They put them in a dumpster or flush them down the toilet, horrible things like that. And a few hundred a year are abandoned in this manner. And so Pastor Lee, who is this, this documentary is about this man named Pastor Lee, has a son who was hospitalized for 14 years with a major disability. And this son can't take care of himself at all. He's on his back for 14 years. He's on his back, immobile, can't take care of himself at all, and can't do anything for himself. And this pastor developed a heart for those people who are abandoned. And so even though his son was in the hospital for 14 years, he decided to adopt four kids with disabilities in the hospital. And he left with his son and these four other kids because he just had such a heart for those who are abandoned and forsaken. Now, soon after, I guess people started hearing about this and people started leaving kids at his front doorstep. Kids with Downs, or maybe the mom was just too young to take care of the baby. And they would ring his doorbell and just run away. And he started to get worried because these kids are just left on his front doorstep. You know, they might die if they are left out there for too long. So he made something called a drop box. A box where they can put the infant into the box and it goes down to where he stays. And an alarm starts ringing. And he runs to that box to take care of this abandoned child. And the bell would ring at all times of the day. And at all times of the day, he will get up and rush to this baby that has been abandoned. All told, there have been 354 babies that have gone through this church, and he's adopted 15 of them into his own family. It's pretty amazing stuff. See, there is something gut-wrenching, something that really breaks our hearts and pierces our soul when we think about others being abandoned. So much so that it rightly drives people to make sure that others don't experience that. Abandonment is terrible. And this pastor, feeling that, has adopted all these children. Well, this morning, our passage highlights something incredible about Jesus Christ. As our Savior, he voluntarily endures abandonment. He's voluntarily forsaken so that we can be saved. He was forsaken on the cross and was crucified, and the world has never been the same since. So let's take a look at our text this morning, Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. If you could please stand, we'll read this together. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Would you teach us today through your Holy Spirit? Convict us. We thank you for your beautiful word, your inerrant word. We thank you that you speak to us through it and that you want to guide us with it. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your word today, we would look to the cross, look to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So our main point today is this, that Jesus was forsaken so that we might be found in him. Jesus was forsaken so that we might be found in him. And the first thing we want to look at is the decisive moment. There is really a decisive moment here, a climax, if you will. Now, Jesus was apparently put on the cross sometime mid-morning on what we call Good Friday. During this time period, the time of day was calculated according to sunrise. So it's based on 12 hours of daylight. So the sixth hour would have been noon. And the ninth hour would be about 3 p.m. So at peak sunshine, right? The brightest time of the day, all of a sudden, incredible darkness spreads over the entire land. Now, there really is no natural phenomena to explain this, all right? Scholars try to think of these natural phenomena to explain it. It must have been an eclipse, a three-hour eclipse during this time of day. No, it's not. It might have been a storm, right? But no, it's not. This was an act of God. Now, the darkness is not just a random act. It has deep meaning. If you take a look at Amos 8, verses 9 through 10, I'll read that for us. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Amos 8, 9 through 10 prophesied about this day. Amos straight up says the sun will be gone at noon, and the earth will be dark even though it is high noon. Even though it's supposed to be the brightest time of day, all of a sudden, light will be gone and there will be darkness. And what is going on here is this. What the darkness symbolizes is this. That a new era is being ushered in. A new chapter of salvation history is being opened at this point. All of history has been building up to this point. And everything will be different after this day. The cosmos would be changed forever because of what has occurred. Both heaven and earth will be impacted, not just in the past, not just now, not just in the future, but for all eternity. So the darkness represents that a new age has come, a new era in salvation history. But the darkness symbolizes something else as well. It symbolizes judgment. Judgment. You see, that's the context of Amos 8, 9, and 10. The darkness arrives in Amos, but what comes with it is judgment. Amos says that there will be feasts or celebrations that will all of a sudden turn into mourning. You know, usually feasts and celebrations are great times of joy. You don't invite people over your house to have a big feast so you can cry together. You invite people over to have fun. But on this day, darkness will come, and there will not be sounds of joy, but there will be lament. People would be clothed with sackcloth and made bald. And all these symbols are associated with deep mourning and sadness. When people wanted to mourn during this day, they would shave their heads and put on sackcloth. But the most interesting part of this prophecy is in verse 10. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. In other words, on this dark day, the mourning will be like the sadness of losing your only son. And it will be a bitter day, a day of hopelessness. See, even though Passover is happening during this time, and it's a great time of celebration, they will mourn as if the only son has passed. And they will cry, and there will be sadness. And that's exactly what happened at Calvary. God's Son, His only Son, the Son of God, was crucified and hung on the cross. And it was a day of mourning because Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the entire world. And the darkness of the day ultimately symbolized the judgment of an innocent man. The darkness symbolized the judgment of Jesus Christ. And for those who truly understood what was going on, it was a day of mourning. Now we have to ask, in what way was Jesus judged for the sins of the world? In what way? Well, Jesus was judged for the sin of every person who put their trust in him in the past, every single person who put their trust in him in the present, and every single person that will put their trust in him in the future. He redeems the saints of the past, present, and future. All of the penalties of those who follow Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, were placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. In this very moment, in this exact moment, Jesus was being, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he was being made sin for us. Galatians 3:13 says, in this very moment, he's being made a curse for us. And as Isaiah 53 says, he is being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the iniquity of us all was being laid upon him in this very moment. See, the penalty for every evil action, the penalty for every evil thought, the penalty for every evil heart, every rebellious heart, every heart that does not love God or who he is, all of this collectively was being poured on Jesus Christ in this moment. The weight of the penalties of the entire human race must have been tremendous. I cannot imagine any greater weight put upon a human being than the cumulative transgressions of the entire human race. And it was a tremendous weight. You see, the ultimate penalty for man's sin is alienation from God. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve committed their sin, what was their penalty? They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were evicted. But it wasn't about them being kicked out so much as it was about the fact that they would be alienated from God. Because the Garden of Eden was the presence of God. And they were kicked out and they were alienated from the presence of God. And Genesis 3:24 says this, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." They are barred from the presence of God. They would want to be in the presence of God, but the cherubim, angels, would prevent them from returning to what once was. See, sinful man, as a penalty for our sin, is barred from the presence of God. And that's why the temple was built the way that it was. The outermost court is the court of Gentiles. Then there's a court of women. Then the court of Israel. Then the court of priests. Then the holy place. But then in the innermost place is the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And it's where the presence of God was. See, no one can enter the most holy place except the high priest. And he can only do it once a year during the Day of Atonement. Sinful man is barred from the presence of God. And the very temple is just barrier after barrier to keep sinful man from the presence of God. And the only person that can even get close is the high priest on occasion. As Jesus takes on the weight of the sin of the world, he is forsaken, abandoned, and ultimately alienated from his Father. He's separated from the presence of God, just as it has happened all throughout salvation history. Now, this is striking. And it's striking precisely because of how close we know the Father was to his Son. Now we understand this because we have human relationships where we feel incredibly close to one another. You might feel a particular bond to your mother or your father where you feel incredible intimacy and closeness with them. Or you have particular closeness with a sibling. Or, you know, when I think of close human relationships, I think of twins. And we just so happen to have a twin here in our congregation, Tiffany Chang. So I asked her about it. What is it like to be a twin? And she basically says that it's incredibly intimate, incredibly close. She knows what her twin is thinking just by looking at her. And she can make a noise, or her sister can make a noise, just like a grunt or something. And they know exactly what they're trying to communicate with that. It's just incredibly intimate and close. But as deep as human intimacy is, all of this pales in comparison to the intimacy between the persons of the Trinity. And this intimacy between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was not just shared for a lifetime, for a few years or weeks, but for all eternity. And at this moment on the cross, as Jesus bears the penalty and weight of sin, this intimacy was broken. This communion was broken. Now, we admit there is mystery here. I mean, for some of you who are more theologically inclined, you're like, well, did the Trinity cease to exist at this very moment? Of course not. There's mystery here. But Jesus Christ on that cross experienced real agony, real abandonment. He was really forsaken and really separated. See, oftentimes I think we are tempted to focus on the physical torment of the cross. It's what movies focus on. And the retellings of crucifixions focus on the nails through his hands, the scourging, which was pretty terrible, incredibly terrible. We focus on the asphyxiation, the fact that Jesus lost oxygen on the cross, and we focus on the crown of thorns. And all of these are incredibly important to what happened here. But in this specific moment, not much is made of the physical torment, because the physical agony paled in comparison to the spiritual torment of the cross. By Jesus Christ bearing the sin of the world, he is enduring the greatest spiritual torment possible. He was forsaken and abandoned by the one whom he shared deepest intimacy with. He truly became our substitution. He bore what we deserved. For some of you, you might be wondering if Jesus Christ dying on the cross is really relevant to you. You might think to yourself, I'm generally a good person. I do some not so great things once in a while, but really, I'm a pretty good person. And I don't think my occasional wrongdoing defines me. But let me ask you a question. What if your wrongdoing is indicative of something more serious? What if it reveals something about the human condition? You see, on the one hand, something like a headache could be an indication that you just need a cup of coffee or a few more hours of sleep. But on the other hand, a headache could also be an indication that you have a brain tumor. And the answer to that question is incredibly important. So on the one hand, it's possible that wrongdoing is not that big of a deal. My wrongdoing is not indicative of anything serious at all. But the Bible teaches us that what we do wrong indicates that something far more serious is happening within us. That the human condition is fundamentally in opposition to God. And it's observable. That's why human history as a whole has been marked by war, by hatred, by oppression, by murder and violence. It's because at the core, we don't naturally desire to honor God. We don't naturally desire to follow God. We are naturally in rebellion to God. And what Jesus does on the cross is precisely because our sinful acts are not just anomalies for generally good people, but rather the wrong things that we do indicate that deep within us is a sinful nature, a sinful heart, a life that wants nothing to do with God. And that's why Jesus died in this way, to redeem all of you. Brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to think that your sin is of no consequence, look to the cross. If it's no big deal, why did he die? And with such agony. Jesus Christ being abandoned and forsaken on the cross challenges me to see my sin for what it is, as deserving of death and that which alienates me from God. But the good news is this, is that this isn't the final word. Jesus' death has incredible effects right away. Right away. So our second point today is this, the dramatic effect. So the first point was that there's a decisive moment, and now there is a dramatic effect. As soon as Jesus yielded up his spirit, that his life ended and he died, earthquakes shook the entire region. So much so that rocks would split. And just as the earth shook when God gave Moses the law at Sinai, God's power was at this moment descending upon earth in his awesome glory. And incredible things would occur, dramatic effects. The first thing is that the veil in the temple was torn. That's one of the incredible things that happened here. The veil in the temple was torn. It is torn from top to bottom. Imagine one of these curtains tearing from top to bottom. The incredible power to be able to do that. Now, the temple had two veils in it. One veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place. There's a veil there. And one veil that separated the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles. Now, scholars debate which veil was torn, and it's not entirely obvious which veil is torn. Different scholars say different veils were torn. But the main point of the veil tearing is this, that in Jesus' death, the temple is now rendered obsolete. The temple has served its purpose. Its purpose has been fulfilled. See, the whole point about the temple is about access to God. It answers the question, how can sinful man have relationship with God? Well, God provided the temple. They can have access to the presence of God by going to the temple. God would dwell in the most holy place, and man could have relationship with God through the temple. But now the veil is torn, and access is no longer through the temple, but through Jesus Christ. Through the transgression of the first Adam, because of his sin, we lost our access to God. We were kicked out of Eden. We were barred from his presence by angels with a flaming sword that rotated every which way, so that if we were to try to get back to the presence of God, the angels would keep us out. But through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, because he endured this horror, he has removed those angels. He has blasted through the physical barriers of the temple. And because of this, we have access to God. We can have fellowship and communion with God unlike any other time in history. It's unprecedented. When I used to fence in high school, I try not to talk about my fencing days too much because I don't like you making fun of me. But when I used to fence in high school, there was a judge, a referee, that went to the Olympics the previous summer. So they call them judges. He's our referee, and he went to the Olympics. And it was a huge deal to us because America was not particularly good at fencing. And so for him to go and represent the country and do fairly well was exciting for us. So one day at a match, you know, I guess this judge just liked me and he liked our team and he started joking around with us a lot and we talked a lot during this match. And at the end of the match, he gave us his phone number and invited us to his training facility. And he was like, hey, if you guys have any questions about fencing or how to train or some tactics, you know, don't be afraid to call us anytime. He gave us direct access to him. And we were so happy. I mean, it was like meeting a celebrity. I mean, not for you guys, but for me, it was like meeting this amazing celebrity. And he says, you have access to me. You can come to me anytime. And we were elated that someone so important would give us such access to him. Well, how much more so with the God of the universe? How much more so with the God of the universe? The man that penned the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton, has a great quote about how we often take this for granted. This is what he says. Though he knows that communion with God is his highest privilege, he too seldom finds it so. On the contrary, if duty, conscience, and necessity did not compel, he would leave the throne of grace unvisited from day to day. He takes up the Bible, conscious that it is the fountain of life and true comfort. Yet perhaps while he is making the reflection, he feels a secret distaste which prompts him to lay it down and give him preference to a newspaper. See, what John Newton is saying here, if I were to contemporize it, is that we know what a precious gift it is to have access to God. And we know what is in Scripture. But just as soon as we begin to read our Bibles and try to commune with God, we get distracted and surf the news or the blogs or turn on TV. And we have forgotten that communion with God is the highest privilege. The point is this: though we have this incredible access to God, many other things compel us. Many other things entice us. The veil was torn, brothers and sisters. You can go to him at any time, at any moment, no matter where you are. Take advantage of this access. Take advantage of it now. So the first dramatic effect was that the veil was torn, and because of that, there's incredible access to God, unprecedented in history. But there is a second dramatic effect, and it is an incredibly dramatic effect. Tombs are open. They're broken open. And when Jesus resurrects, so do a group of people. They come back to life. Now, this is one of those incredible one-liners in Scripture, all right, where Matthew is the only one that records this event, and he's just like, yeah, people came back to life. And you're like, can you explain that a little bit more? Like maybe a list or what happened, what they did? Did they, you know, go home and visit their mom and dad? Or what did they do? We literally don't know that much about it. Not much other detail is given. But the reality is this, of course, if Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, and if Jesus himself can resurrect from the dead, then it's not at all inconceivable that this could happen. But what is the point? What is the point? Why does Matthew mention this random, dramatic event where saints are raised from the dead? Is it just to show that cool things were happening? No, I think it points to something more. Let's read Romans 6, verses 5 through 11 real quick. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have been died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, this passage is talking about a doctrine called union with Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, our fleshly, sinful selves died with him. This is why John Owen, the Puritan, entitled his book on Christ's work on the cross as The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died, the death of death occurred. The death of our death. That which is killing us, sin, was killed on the cross with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus resurrected on Easter, we also resurrected with him. And we have the newness of life. We can live new lives. We are new creations. We are new people. And that's what this scene in Matthew is pointing to. That the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will ultimately give his people the death of their sin and the newness of life. And that is what this scene points to. Believers will be spiritually resurrected in this life, and then we await for our bodily resurrection when Jesus Christ returns again. Brothers and sisters, this is what you truly need. You know, oftentimes we hear people say, what I really need is a new job. What I really need is a change of scenery. I need to move to a new city. I need a vacation. That's what I need. I need a new spouse. Well, hopefully none of you say that, but there are people that say, I need a new spouse. Now, perhaps these things are true, minus the new spouse part. That's not true, okay? But our most fundamental need is much worse than that. You need a new life. You need a new life. And Jesus purchased that for you on the cross. And because he has done that, you can have a new beginning today. Your marriage can have a new beginning today. Your relationships with people can have a new start. You don't need to wait for the new year. Grace means that we always have a fresh start. There is always newness of life. So two incredible dramatic effects. The veil is torn and we have access to God, and these group of saints are raised from the dead and they start appearing to everybody. These two incredible dramatic events. Our last point today is this, that this event was also a divisive event. A divisive event. Over the course of the last few weeks, we have seen various responses to Jesus. Judas and Peter both betrayed Jesus. But while Judas regretted what he did not repent. He only showed remorse. But Peter, even though he betrayed Jesus, repents. And he experiences the free grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Last week on the cross, one thief mocks Jesus. Save yourself! If you're the God of the universe, why don't you save yourself? And the other thief rebukes this thief and ultimately gives his life to follow Jesus, whatever life he has left, and also experiences the free grace of the gospel. Now, in this passage, we have those in verse 48 and 49, and these represent people that really don't get what's going on. And so what do they say? They say, wait, don't bother Jesus. They're about to give him a sponge filled with wine or vinegar. They say, don't bother him. We want to see if Elijah will come and save him. Now, scholars think this, the reason why they start talking about Elijah is because when Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, he's calling out to Elijah because Eli, Eli sounds like Elijah in their language. They thought he was crying out to Elijah in the moment. Now, part of this was that they thought that Elijah would come with the Messiah and rescue those who were about to perish. So they thought Elijah would literally appear and help this guy, because that is what they believed, ultimately, about the Messiah. But the idea is this, that these onlookers didn't understand what was truly going on. It was a mere spectacle to them. It was a show. It was an intriguing scene. But they were lost. They were simply attracted to the drama. It wasn't about Jesus Christ dying for their sin. They just wanted to see this famous guy executed and see if Elijah would just show up. And so for these people, these Jewish people, these religious people, they didn't understand what was happening. But at the end of this passage is a centurion and other soldiers. And as Pastor Harry mentioned earlier, a soldier would have been accustomed to seeing death. But there is something incredibly different about this death. And having seen all of the effects we've been talking about today, the centurion confesses, truly, this was the Son of God. See, this was no ordinary execution. Though they mocked him, as the soldiers did often, and though they tortured him, when Jesus had died, just like the thief on the cross, these soldiers realized who this man was. Now, we don't know if his faith was genuine. We don't. But if the centurion's faith was genuine, just like Peter, just like the thief on the cross, these soldiers who had participated in the execution of Jesus would be forgiven. Their sins would have been borne by the very one they put to death. That is the incredible thing about the gospel, that if what the centurion confessed was true faith in Jesus Christ, then the person that they put to death, he would have borne his sin. But brothers and sisters, that's no different than you and me. It was our sin that Jesus Christ bore on that day. It was our sin that caused Jesus to be forsaken and abandoned. But the good news is this, that it was also our sin that was put to death on that day, and his righteousness that we receive. And our sin that Jesus paid the price for. And right here, right now, we can experience the grace of God. The amazing thing is this, that Jesus was forsaken so that you and I never would be. None of us who are found in Christ will ever truly be able to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? For in Christ, God will never let us go. He will complete his work in us until the day we meet him face to face. We will never experience the spiritual torment that Jesus faced. And though we will die, we will never experience the punitive death that Jesus died. And right here, right now, we have incredible access to this God and can have newness of life. Have you experienced this grace? Is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ simply a story to you now? Is it just an interesting narrative? Or does it cause you to declare, truly, this was the Son of God? This Easter season, might I encourage you, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. What could be more worthy of your attention? What could be more worthy of your affection, honor, and praise? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are struck by your graciousness. That because of your love and grace, you You abandoned your son on the cross so that we would be found in him. And Lord, though we were blocked off from your presence in your son, we can have communion with you and experience your presence in the full. Father, would we never grow cold to that truth? Would it be new to us each and every day? Would we experience this communion and presence of God in our lives? Father, wherever we are in our walks with you, would you engage us? Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our worship service.